So this morning, I'd like to ask a question. If I were to show you this picture, could anyone tell me what this is of and where it was taken? Any takers? Okay, Tokyo Tower, Abu Dhabi. We've got a few guesses. If I give you the full picture now, where do you think it's taken? New York. Yeah. All right, there's the Empire State Building right in the middle there. Similarly, if I gave you this one and said, what city was the picture of this tree taken in? Right, you're not even going to take a guess there, right? That could be anywhere. What if I give you the full picture? Now, where was it taken? Seattle, right? Point being, yeah, exactly. Point being, if you only have a little snippet of a picture, you cannot understand the full context, right? Obviously, a little piece of a twig there could have been taken anywhere, but the full context of the picture gives you much more information and a complete picture and gives you not only where it was taken, but kind of what season and when, right? But you have to have the whole thing. That's what we're going to see today as we continue on in our study, 2 Kings 8. We're going to finish up chapter 8 and go through chapter 9. And last week, we saw a piece of God's character. Brian led us through the contrast in the heart of God and the heart of man. Right? Specifically, we saw the redeeming, saving, loving heart of God as opposed to the wicked heart of man, and that is a vital aspect of God's character. But it's not the only aspect. That's a small piece of the picture. We have to look at the entire picture if we're to truly understand who God is and how we relate to him. And so today we're going to see a different aspect of God's character, and that's his vengeance. And that's one that we speak about perhaps a lot less than his love and definitely less than we probably should. I mean, when's the last time we sang a hymn strictly about the vengeance or the wrath of God? Not all that often, right? It may be mentioned, but that's equally as viable a part of God's character as his love and mercy. And both are necessary if we're going to understand the larger picture of who he is and how he relates to us and how specifically we relate to him, what it is that we owe him. That's what we're going to see today. We'll see this theme come through our text today. God has promised to avenge the wicked acts carried out by those who oppose him, and he will fulfill that promise in full, in complete detail to the last letter, but he also offers hope to those on whom he has set his love. That's the theme that we'll see, and we'll see that developed in five components of the Lord's vengeance today as we walk through the text. Five components of the Lord's vengeance. The first we'll see is the preparation for the Lord's vengeance. So if you haven't yet, turn to 2 Kings chapter 8. We're going to pick up where Brian left off last week, verse 24 through the end of chapter 8. So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah his son became king in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah the son of Joram, king of Judah, there's those two Jorams again that Brian talked about last week, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. All right, now there's a lot of names in those few verses, and they're names from both the royal houses, right? The house of Judah in the south and the house of Israel in the north. So a picture is worth a thousand words. So here we go. The first thing are the intertwined idolatrous families. So this is what the ruling family of Judah in the south looks like. We had Asa, right? We studied him back in 1 Kings, a godly king. His son Jehoshaphat, also a godly king. They sought Yahweh. Jehoshaphat has a bunch of sons, and we saw last week King Joram or Jehoram, and unfortunately he was not a godly king. And now we just saw that Joram dies and his son Ahaziah becomes king, also an ungodly king. And that's because the wicked house of Israel in the north, right, we spent about six chapters studying Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel are held up in Scripture as sort of the gold standard of wickedness. They have a son, Jehoram, who's king in the north. And there's this intermarriage between the two royal families. So King Joram of Judah is married to Athaliah, who is the sister of King Joram of Israel. We don't want things to be too simple here. So there's this intertwining of the families, and we're told, unfortunately, here in verses 26 and 27 that Joram and Ahaziah both in Judah take after the Israel side of the family, Ahab. They walk in his ways, in the ways of Ahab and Jezebel, in wicked ways. They're not following after their own family line, Kings Asa and Jehoshaphat. So they have now brought Judah into an idolatrous relationship, forsaking their God the same way that Israel in the north had been doing. So these intertwined families, and unfortunately Judah following in Ahab's footsteps. So that's the lay of the land. Verse 28, then he went with Joram the son of Ahab to war against Hazael king of Aram at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Arameans wounded Joram. Now remember, we studied Hazael last week as well. He was anointed king. So King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Arameans had afflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. Again, lots of names, lots of places. So here's what's going on, right? We saw the intertwining of the families, and now these two kings are being gathered, and this is the preparation for the Lord's judgment. This is what the physical lay of the land looks like. So Ramoth-Gilead up there in the northeast, remember that was a contested city. We've seen that city be fought over between Israel and Aram multiple times. In fact, it was the last war in Ramoth-Gilead where King Ahab died. And so they're in this war. King Joram of Israel gets injured. He takes the three-day journey west from Ramoth-Gilead to Jezreel. That's where he has a palace there in Jezreel. And then King Ahaziah, his troops are fighting with Israel. And so when he learns that Joram is injured, he takes that green route up from Jerusalem to Jezreel to meet with King Joram of Israel. So now both kings, Ahaziah from Judah and Joram from Israel, are gathered in the same place at his palace in the north. That's the two kings gathering. The stage is set now for the Lord's vengeance. We'll see that this was his providential gathering of these two kings in order to execute his vengeance upon them. So there's the stage, the preparation for the Lord's vengeance. The next component we'll see is the instrument of the Lord's vengeance. For that, we continue into chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. Now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, and do not wait. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, I have a word for you, O captain. And Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, O captain. So he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. We'll stop there for a moment. So the first thing we see here is the anointing of Jehu. Now this is an interesting thing for us to consider, the fact that Elisha is being given a word from God. He sends one of the other prophets to go anoint Jehu as king. And the reason it's intriguing is because none of the kings of Israel have been anointed since the divided kingdom. The last king that was anointed was King Solomon. So it started with the first king, Saul. He was anointed by the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Then David, we remember, was anointed also by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And then, of course, Solomon was anointed that time by Zadok and Nathan the prophet in 1 Kings chapter 1. But since the kingdom split, nobody has been anointed. Kings have come and gone without the anointing of God. The point here is that God has a special task for Jehu. That's what the anointing signifies, in that I have something specific that you're going to carry out in my name for me. And so he's anointed. Now the prophet here is carrying out the prophecy of the Lord that was actually given not just to Elisha, but to Elijah beforehand. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, we read this. The Lord said to Elijah, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. Right? We saw that last week. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehola, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Right? So this is given to Elijah. And here's the reason why he's anointing these three people. An interesting group. Right? Hazael, the king of a pagan nation, Jehu is going to be king in the future in Israel, and Elisha, and here's the reason. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. That's a little bit uncomfortable for us, right? God says, here's these men that are going to be anointed, and they're being anointed to kill some people, right? There's justice coming. My vengeance is coming, and that's what I'm anointing these three men to carry out. So the fact that now it was delayed, that prophecy was given to Elijah. He passed it to Elisha, who's now carrying it out. And so this son of the prophet goes, and he finds this council of all the army captains of Israel in Ramoth-Gilead. I don't know how many of you have ever been to a military war council. I have. It's not very fun. But it's full of a room of a bunch of type A personalities trying to figure out who can do the most damage. Right? I mean, that's what it is. And so the prophet goes and finds Jehu there with all of his military compatriots, and he says, I have a message for one of you. And the fact that Jehu is the one that speaks up and says which one likely indicates that he was the commanding general. We don't know that for sure. Scripture doesn't say, but given the fact that he's the one that opens his mouth and the rest defer to him, it's likely. And so the prophet says, yeah, no, it's for you, Jehu. But his anointing is going to be a private endeavor. Right, the anointings of Saul and David and Solomon were public affairs for all the people. This one, he specifically told, find Jehu, take him to an inner room, just the two of you, and that's where he's going to be anointed. It's a private anointing. In this case, God is not anointing Jehu in front of all the people, but for a private mission. And so he does. He takes him into the room. He anoints him, and he's going to explain exactly what his mission is, but we'll get to that in a moment. So the next thing we see after this anointing, so he pours the oil on his head. He says, here's your commission, Jehu. And then the prophet flees, and then Jehu comes back out to the rest of his army buddies. We see the enthusiastic response. Skip down to verse 11. Now Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? Right? They don't have very high respect for the prophets. And he said to them, you know very well the man and his talk. In other words, you can probably figure it out. I mean, after all, Jehu has oil pouring down his head. And they said, it's a lie. Tell us now. Now, they want it straight from Jehu's mouth. And he said, thus and thus, he said to me, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. Now, I found this to be a very interesting response for a couple of reasons. First of all, no one goes, whoa, dude, that's treason. We could get executed for that, right? Nobody says that. And second of all, in this group of type A personalities with a bunch of military commanders, no one says, well, look, if we're going to throw a coup, why not me? What's so special about you, Jehu? I could be king, right? Nobody has that response. All of these military commanders, Jehu walks out and says, well, we're going to commit treason. And they go, okay, let's do it. Interesting. Not only are they enthusiastic, but they throw an impromptu coronation ceremony, right? That's what we see there at the end of verse 13. They hurried, each man took his garment, placed it under him, under Jehu, on the bare steps, blew the trumpet, and shouted, Jehu is king. So what they're doing here is they're putting their cloaks on the stairs. This would have been the stairs up to the flat roof of the house, right? You guys have likely seen pictures of the ancient houses that were around at the time. So they throw their coats on the stairs up to the flat part of the house, and Jehu walks up them like a king would ascend the steps to his throne. Then they blow the trumpet, and they shout, Jehu is king. These are typical steps for a coronation ceremony. For example, 1 Kings 1:39, when Solomon was anointed, we read this, Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon, check. Then they blew the trumpet, check. And all the people said, long live King Solomon, check. All those things just happened here with Jehu. Right? These guys are excited to make him king. Apparently, they have a lot of respect for Jehu, and that also means, correspondingly, they have very little respect and love for Joram. So there's the instrument of the Lord's vengeance. He's prepared the chessboard. The pieces are in place. He's now chosen his instrument to execute his vengeance. But we got to take a look at the reason. The reason for the Lord's vengeance. So back up to verse 7, chapter 9, verse 7. So here we are in the inner room, just the prophet and Jehu. And speaking for the Lord, The prophet says, all right, Jehu, you shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. He opened the door and fled. So there's the reason. Now, the first thing we have to note before we look at the specifics is the hand that's wielding the instrument. Right? God's chosen an instrument of his vengeance, but look at the hand that's wielding it. Right? In verse 7, he's very specific to say, you shall strike, Jehu, that I may avenge. Right? God is saying, it's not your vengeance, it's mine. In fact, three times he says that. Verse 7, he says, I will avenge. Verse 8, he says, I will cut off. And verse 9, he says, I will make the house of Ahab extinct. Make no mistake, this is not just mere politics in the realm of men. This is the Lord's vengeance being carried out through his instrument, Jehu. Okay, so what specifically is the Lord avenging? Well, the first thing we see is the vengeance of the Lord for his people. In verse 7, he says, you're going to strike the house of Ahab, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. First thing that God says he's taking vengeance for is all of the unjust murders of his people, specifically his prophets, and then the more broad term, my people, anyone who was following him still in the nation of Israel. We remember that Jezebel waged a war against the prophets of God. Right, we saw that back in 1 Kings 18:3. We read, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them. Right, so she waged a campaign against any prophet who claimed to serve Yahweh and Yahweh alone. She also tried to kill Elijah. Right, we saw that in 1 Kings 19. God providentially saved him. So God is taking vengeance for all the prophets of his that were killed, as well as just anyone that was following him, right? He says, for my people, that would have been people like Naboth. Right? We saw Naboth when Ahab approached him and said, sell me your vineyard. He said, no, the law says I need to keep this for my posterity. Of course, Ahab didn't like that. He just whined. He told his wife Jezebel. She went and had Naboth murdered, right? So anyone like that who was attempting to follow Yahweh and his law was on Jezebel's kill list. And then at the time, I'm sure people thought, man, where's God? Where is he in all this? I mean, the prophets are being slaughtered by the hundreds. Make no mistake, God knew the name of every one of his people. And when the time was right in his planning, Yahweh looked down and said, enough. And he decides to step in. He's taking vengeance for his people. The second thing we see is the vengeance of the Lord for his glory. This is what we see in verse 8 and 9. It says, for the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free. Now, this is not the first time this prophecy has been made. This was prophesied the first time back in 1 Kings chapter 21 when Naboth was killed. Back then, Elijah confronted Ahab and said, hey, here's what's going to happen to you. 1 Kings 21, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. Right, so that prophecy was made back in 1 Kings 21. Here's the reason. Because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel to sin. God says, I'm striking Jezebel down because of the people she killed. I'm striking the entire house of Ahab down because he made Israel sin. What does that mean? That's a reference to the idolatry and the Baal worship that the house of Ahab had led the entire nation of Israel into. God says, no, you polluted my glory. They should be worshiping me, and you have them worshiping false gods. Time for some vengeance, Ahab. We can also see that there's proof that it's the Lord's vengeance going on. Not only does he make sure Jehu understands that, in that private inner room where he says, you're going to go do this so I can have vengeance, right? No one else was there, so he needs everyone to know that this is the Lord's vengeance when it happened. And the proof that this is the Lord's vengeance for everyone else that was not in that inner room is the fact that these are all fulfilled prophecies. They were all stated ahead of time. right? He references here, I'm going to make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam and like the house of Baasha. Both of those men had the fact that their lineages were going to be cut off, prophesied. You can see where they were prophesied there and then where they were fulfilled. God sets this up ahead of time so that when it happens, people can go, oh yeah, God talked about that, right? Some of these were not that long in between the prophecy and the fulfillment. Some were nearly a decade. God sets it up in prophecy so that when it happens, people can't look at it and think it was anything other than the Lord's work. So Ahab and Jezebel's end was prophesied the first time in 1 Kings 21. It's prophesied again here to Jehu in 2 Kings 9. And Ahab already got his portion of that. Jezebel will receive hers today. Proof that it's the Lord's vengeance. Now, the other thing we need to look at before we move on is just God's word concerning his vengeance. Right? It can make us a little uncomfortable. Right? Okay, Jehu is just commissioned to go kill some people. That maybe doesn't sit right with everybody as we look at our God. Right? We like to talk about the love and the mercy, and appropriately so. But A.W. Pink said, if you look in your concordances in your Bible, you will find more references to the wrath of God in Scripture as a whole than you will to the love of God. It's a part of who he is, and it's a part that we ignore to our own peril. For example, Deuteronomy 32, this is the song of Moses. So after the Israelites have wandered in the wilderness 40 years, they're finally about to enter the promised land. Moses knows he doesn't get to go in because of an act of his disobedience. But he composes a song and teaches it to the Israelites. There's one verse of it there for you. I'm going to read three verses. Deuteronomy 32. Thought I had it bookmarked, and I don't. Deuteronomy 32, 41 through 43. So again, this is Moses' song, and he's speaking with God's words here. 41, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. Sounds familiar, right? God saying he would take vengeance for his people. But the Lord saying, I'll make my arrows drunk with the blood of my enemies, might make us a little uncomfortable. We don't like to think about that. I think the most striking passage in the Old Testament that talks about God's wrath to me is in Nahum. Nahum is a book about the judgment that God will bring specifically on the city of Nineveh, but it speaks of his judgment in general. This is what we read in Nahum chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Just let this mental picture build as I read this. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Now listen to this. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. It's a little bit of a different picture of our God than we often think about, isn't it? And yet, it's no less a piece of his character and his nature as the more comfortable parts. Lest you think it's only an Old Testament God. Some people think that. Well, the Old Testament God was a God of wrath, and the New Testament God is a God of mercy. No, it's one God, one in the same story. Paul writes in Romans, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Right? When he says the wrath of God, he's referring back to passages like Deuteronomy and Nahum. And of course, we've been studying the book of Revelation for quite some time now. That's an entire book that deals with God's wrath. And we could pick any number of verses out of Revelation that talk about his wrath. right? That's the ultimate outpouring, but it's not the only time. This is important for us to understand, right? These are things that we need to be willing to look at and accept as part of our God if we're to understand the full picture. If we don't want to look at just a tiny snippet and miss everything that the Scripture is telling us of the God that we serve, we need to be willing to look at this part of the picture as well. J.I. Packer says it this way: if we would truly know God, it is vital that we face the truth concerning his wrath, however unfashionable it may be, and however strong our initial prejudices against it. Otherwise, we shall not understand the gospel of salvation from wrath, nor the propitiatory achievement of the cross, nor the wonder of the redeeming love of God. We can't grasp all the nice parts if we're not willing to look at the vengeance. Important for us. So with that as background, then, we move to the next point in the text, and we see the fulfillment of the Lord's vengeance. So he's set it up. The players are in place. He's chosen his instrument. He's given the instrument the reason. We get to see that, and now it's going to play out. 2 Kings 9, beginning in verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram was with all Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram. So Jehu said, "If this is your mind, then let no one escape or leave the city to go tell it in Jezreel." In other words, he's speaking to his commanders. He said, "Okay, you're with me on this. You guys have shown your enthusiastic response. So here's the deal. We need to be strategic about this. We don't want Joram to be forewarned, so don't let anybody go and give him a heads up that we're coming." Then Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was lying there. Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take a horseman and send him to meet them and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" In other words, Joram's in his palace. He's got a watchman on the wall. They see this entire company of soldiers approaching, right? And Joram says, "Hey, send a messenger out and see why they're coming, right? Are they coming as friend or foe?" Now, this kind of gives us an idea of Joram's mindset, right? One might assume that if he saw his own soldiers approaching, that they were approaching to give him a battle report. "Hey, we came to let you know what's going on in the war that you so conveniently left." But he doesn't. He's either a little paranoid or he knows that his commanders are not all that fond of him. So when this group of his own soldiers comes, he sends someone to ask, "Are you here in peace?" So a horseman went to meet him, verse 18, and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me." In other words, "This isn't your business. Get out of my way." Much like the military commanders, the messenger is all too happy to obey Jehu and to disobey King Joram. So he moves. The watchman reported, "The messenger came to them, but he did not return." Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me." Right? Get out of my way. The watchman reported, "He came even to them and he did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Right? So as they're getting closer, while these messengers are being dispatched, Jehu and his company finally get close enough that the watchman goes, "I've seen a chariot driven like that before. That's Jehu." Apparently, he has the ancient equivalent of road rage. So now Joram knows who it is, right? It's not just an unknown group of soldiers. He's like, "Oh, it's my commanding general," right? Now, that you might think that would inspire a little bit of confidence in him. Okay, now I know he's coming to give me a war report. Nope. Verse 21, then Joram said, "Get ready." And they made his chariot ready. Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So Jehu reigns up in the vineyard that used to belong to Naboth. Remember, that was stolen from Naboth because Jezebel had Naboth killed. The whole reason Ahab wanted it in the first place, if you remember the story, is because it was right next to his palace, right? So Jehu's come right up next to the palace, stopped in the vineyard. Joram and Ahaziah come out, and Joram doesn't say, "All right, sweet, give me the battle report." Nope, verse 22, when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And I love this. Jehu answers, "What peace? so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. He didn't pull any punches. He said, no, it's not peace because of your mom. Ooh, man, he's direct. Interestingly here, we look at Joram's response, verse 23. So Joram reigned about and fled and said to Ahaziah, there's treachery, O Ahaziah. Right? He didn't try to defend his mom. He doesn't try to argue with Jehu. He doesn't call his palace guards to arrest the man. Right? As soon as he hears that Jehu's there in order to take over, he turns around and runs. Right? This guy is not the greatest commander-in-chief. So he turns around. In verse 23, when it says Joram reigned about and fled, literally in the original language, it says he turned his hand. So he's apparently driving his own chariot. That's just an interesting little detail because he left the battle supposedly because he was wounded. But we see here that he can walk, talk, and drive his own chariot, right? That's all you need to command an army then. But he had left anyway. So he turns around to flee, verse 24, and Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Here's the vengeance. Right, again, interesting in the original language when it says Jehu drew his bow with his full strength, it literally means he filled his hands with his bow. Right, back then, we didn't have compound bows. They were recurves. The further you pulled, the more force you got on the arrow. And even though these guys are close to each other, right, they were talking face to face, Jehu or Joram has just turned around to start to flee. Jehu doesn't need to draw very hard on the bow to hit a target not very far from him. But he pulls it back full strength, lets go, and hits Joram right between the shoulder blades hard enough that the arrow comes out the front through his heart. Kind of a grim scene. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, because Jehu served Ahab before he served Joram, that the Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord. And I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord. Jehu remembers the prophecy laid against Ahab that he would be paid back in full for his sin against Naboth in the very vineyard where Naboth was killed. There was also a second part of that. If you recall that story, Ahab repents when he hears that prophecy from Elijah momentarily. And God says, because Ahab has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring it upon him in the days of his son. And here we are, the son of Ahab, being paid back in the very vineyard where God said it would happen. One commentator said, Joram had the guilt of Naboth's blood fighting against him, while Jehu had the force of Elisha's curse fighting for him. The Lord's vengeance carried out exactly as he said it would, and in a fairly grim manner. That was the first piece of the Lord's vengeance, the Lord's vengeance on Joram. Next, we see the Lord's vengeance on Ahaziah, verse 27. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him too in the chariot. So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is at Iblim. So this one, unlike the shot at Jehu, takes a little longer, right? Ahaziah gets away. There's actually a chase that occurs here. The ascent of Gur and Iblim are some distance away from Jezreel. So, you know, every good movie needs a car chase. Here's our chariot chase. So they eventually catch up. They shoot him, but he fled to Megiddo and died there. Then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his grave with his fathers in the city of David. Now, we may be tempted to think, well, that doesn't sound like the Lord's vengeance. He didn't say anything about killing Ahaziah. That sounds like Jehu sort of got a little bloodthirsty and overstepped his bounds. But no, if we turn to our parallel account in 2 Chronicles, you don't have to turn there right now, but 2 Chronicles chapter 22 is the parallel account of these events. The first several verses recap some of what we've already seen in 2 Kings 9, but a few things to point out. First of all, 2 Chronicles 22:4 says, Ahaziah did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab. We read that. For they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. Because Ahaziah chose to follow the house of Ahab instead of the teachings of his father and grandfather, it says it was to his destruction. And verse 7 is more to the point. Now the destruction of Ahaziah was from God. So perhaps there was more instructions that were given to Jehu that just didn't get recounted to us here in 2 Kings 9. But perhaps it was just the fact that God brought Ahaziah and Joram together and he knew the outcome. But Ahaziah is killed as well for his idolatry and for leading Judah in a similar path that the house of Ahab had led Israel in idolatry and Baal worship. Well, there's two of the three. Finally, the Lord's vengeance on Jezebel, verse 30. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three officials looked down at him. So while Jehu is dealing with Joram, right, the whole thing is going on as he's slowly approaching the palace that Joram's in, and he kills him, and while he's making his way into the main city of Jezreel, to the main palace, Jezebel's heard of it, right? Someone has brought her news of what's going on. And so she prepares to meet Jehu, right? She puts on the royal makeup, says she adorns her head, so she gets her crown on. She's decked out in her queenly robes. And what's her point here? She's trying to overawe Jehu into maybe some thoughts of second thoughts. Maybe I shouldn't go down this road. She comes out to the balcony overlooking the courtyard of the palace where Jehu has entered. And she looks down and says, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" Now, for those that don't remember, we studied Zimri. That was an account earlier in 1 Kings. Calling someone Zimri in this culture at the time would be like us calling somebody a Benedict Arnold, right? That name was synonymous with treason. He was a traitor. All the way back in 1 Kings 16, verse 8, it says, "Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned 2 years. His servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots," so another military commander, "conspired against him. Now, King Elah was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house. Then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death." Right, so Zimri was a prior military commander who had killed the king of Israel to take over. So she calls down to Jehu and says, "Hey, what's up, traitor?" Right, again, trying to maybe cause him to have second thoughts. Not so much what Jehu's interested in. He looks up at the balconies, right, the windows, all the other places in the palace where people are kind of peeking out to see how this is going to go down. Right, Jezebel's on her balcony. Jehu's in the courtyard. She's calling him a traitor. They're all like, "What is going to happen?" And Jehu looks up and said, "Hey, anybody up there rather follow me than her?" And just like his military commander, several people are like, "Oh, you betcha. I'm in." Then it gets grim. Verse 33. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she's a king's daughter." All right, so he says, "Okay, those of you that would rather follow me than Jezebel, pitch her off the balcony." And so they do. A couple of the palace servants take Jezebel, they throw her down, and the writer includes some details that we might want to gloss over, but we probably shouldn't. He says some of her blood splatters on the wall of the palace and the horses. Now, why does he include that kind of a detail? That just seems kind of gruesome. There's a reason for it. But you got to think, she's being pitched from at least a second story, maybe higher, balcony, onto a cobblestone courtyard. She hits, the blood splatters on Jehu's horses and those with him and the wall, and then he tramples on her with his horse. I mean, this is pretty gruesome. And then what does he do? He goes inside to have a feast. Right, a celebratory "I'm now the king" feast. Right, he walks in, he has this feast, and at some point after he's had something to eat and drink, he realizes, "Oh yeah, there's kind of a mess in the courtyard. We should probably deal with that." And so he sends the servants to go out and clean Jezebel up. He gives her, he at least plans to give her the honor of a burial. Says, go bury her. She was, after all, a king's daughter. Verse 35, they went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'In the property of Jezreel the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so they cannot even say, this is Jezebel.'" Right? They come back in after he says, hey, go pick her up and bury her. Right? And this servant says, hey, King Jehu, while you've been having your feast, the palace dogs have also been having their feast, and there's nothing left. Again, this is pretty grim. Right? She hits, her blood splatters, she's trampled by a horse, and then the dogs eat her. But this is the vengeance of the Lord. He said this would happen. So where does that leave us? What does it mean to us that this is the kind of thing we see God executing when he says, look, this is my vengeance. This is my hand doing this. What is it that we see in this? Well, first, we have a tendency a lot of times when we read accounts like this. I know I do. I have to be careful of it. Right? We look at someone like Jezebel and we go, well, yeah, she was wicked. She's the bad guy in the story. She deserves to have whatever's coming her way. She's the bad guy. Right? Our modern culture likes to have good guys and bad guys lose and good guys win. And we like to identify with the good guy. Well, we're not. We are Jezebel and Joram and Ahaziah apart from the grace of God. Our sentence before a holy God is no better than the sentence that Jezebel got. It's the same God who has the same standards of perfection, holiness, and purity. And you and I fail, apart from God's grace, just like Jezebel. That's our sentence. I know you know the passage, but I'm going to read it anyway. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In other words, just like Jezebel. Our sentence before coming to the Lord, what we deserve in our natural state, is to be tossed from a balcony, trampled by a horse, and eaten by dogs. That's not a comfortable thought, is it? You don't really like to think about that. But it's important for us to understand that, to understand the just and righteous judgment of a holy God, his vengeance on rebels. We need to understand that for two main reasons. There's really a lot of them, but I think they can be summed up in two. We have to understand the grim reality of God's vengeance if we are to fully appreciate the beautiful reality of his grace. See, if we have a tendency to make light of our sins, to think, well, I'm not that bad, right? I mean, I've never killed anybody. I've never embezzled millions of dollars from my employer. You know, I've never persecuted the church. It's not that bad. Right? Even if maybe we don't consciously think that, even if we unconsciously have that view of our sin, right? If our sins are small, then God's grace need only be small. We need to understand the gruesome reality of what we deserve if we're to understand the immense beauty of God's grace. The two go together. Jesus said this in Luke 7. If you remember the story, Jesus had gone to dine with a Pharisee. He was eating in the Pharisee's house, and at some point during dinner, a prostitute comes in and begins to wash Jesus' feet with her tears. And the Pharisee thinks to himself, if Jesus just knew who this woman was, he wouldn't even let her touch him, right? Jesus knows what's going on in the Pharisee's mind, and he begins to explain to the Pharisee, look, I came in and you don't value me that much because you didn't wash my feet. You didn't offer to take care of me. She came in, and because she understands the depth of her sin, she hasn't ceased serving me. So he says in Luke 7:47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who believes he is forgiven little loves little. Jesus says, you have to understand what it is you deserve, or you will not appreciate the grace of God. Second reason is, if we don't understand the grim reality of God's vengeance, we will not fully appreciate our Savior's staggering sacrifice. I mean, think about this. If your sins are small, right, if what you deserve in front of a holy God is kind of a slap on the wrist, then all Jesus had to pay on the cross was a slap on the wrist. He went to the cross to maybe have a timeout. That's a bad understanding of what Christ paid on the cross. Your understanding of what he was willing to suffer for you is directly related to your understanding of what you think you deserve in the sight of a holy God. Jesus wasn't given a slap on the wrist. He sweat drops of blood approaching the crucifixion. Because he understood the mountain-breaking, rock-melting wrath that we saw in Nahum was about to come down full force on his shoulders for you and for me. He understood the intensity of God's judgment. It caused him to sweat blood. That's why he asked if the cup could pass from him. It wasn't because he had doubts or he was disobedient. It was because he knew exactly what God's wrath consisted of. The anticipation had to be horrible. He said, if there's any way we don't have to do this, let's not. Because I know what holy vengeance looks like. But he did it anyway. Matthew 27, I like Matthew's account of the crucifixion because it includes some details that aren't in some of the other gospels. But when God's wrath is being poured out on Christ on the cross, that 3 hours of darkness, right, the darkness constituting the judgment of God, not only did the sun go black, but the earth shook and the tombs were split open. The same kind of imagery we saw in Nahum. That kind of earth-shattering wrath is what Jesus was on the cross to take. We have to understand that that's what we deserve in God's vengeance if we're going to appreciate what Christ did for you and for me. C.H. Spurgeon said this, "There was the cup of God's wrath. Hell was in it. The Savior drank it. Not a sip and then a pause, not a draught and then a ceasing, but he drained it till there is not a dreg left for any of his people. The great ten-thronged whip of the law was worn out upon his back. There is no lash left with which to smite one for whom Jesus died. The great bombardment of God's justice has exhausted all its ammunition. There is nothing left to be hurled against a child of God." That's what Christ suffered for you and for me. That's the sentence that we deserve. It's no better than Jezebel's. We need to understand that so we can understand the grace and the sacrifice that we've been given. But thankfully, even though we have to deal with the wrath of God, we have to deal with his vengeance, we need desperately to understand it, he never leaves us in that place. Because the last component of his vengeance we'll see is hope. Even amid the vengeance of God, there is always hope. For this, turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 22. We'll finish there. And this kind of floored me as I studied. It takes a little to get through, but the hope here is staggering. The first part of chapter 22, as I said, recaps 2 Kings 9. We don't need to go over that again. We're going to start in verse 8. "It came about when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers ministering to Ahaziah and slew them. He also sought Ahaziah. They caught him while he was hiding in Samaria." That was part of that chariot chase. "They brought him to Jehu, put him to death, and buried him. For they said, 'He is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart.' So there was no one of the house of Ahaziah to retain the power of the kingdom." So again, we got to look at the family tree here, because there's an amazing thing that happens, and it spans multiple chapters. But we have Jehoshaphat, right, a descendant of David, the line of David in the southern kingdom of Judah. He was a righteous king. We have all of his sons, but his son Jehoram, or Joram, comes to power. Do you guys remember what Joram did when he became king? He killed all of his brothers. All right, one son left in the Davidic line. Joram, though, has a bunch of sons, right? Ahaziah was actually his youngest. He has a bunch of sons. Do you guys remember what happened to them? We saw that last week in 2 Chronicles 21. Part of God's justice on Joram was he sent the Philistines, and they killed all of Jehoram's son except one, Ahaziah, his youngest. Then what happens to Jehoram? Well, he died of a disease of the bowels, again, as a judgment from God. Ahaziah, though, is an adult. He's got a bunch of sons, and they're still the nephews, right? The sons of Ahaziah's brothers, they're out there. They're still part of the Davidic line. Well, we just read here that when Jehu shows up, not only does he kill Ahaziah, but he kills all the remaining nephews, right, the sons of Ahaziah's brothers, that part of the family tree is cut off. The only people we have left in the Davidic line are Ahaziah's sons. Now catch this, verse 10, 2 Chronicles 22:10. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. All the royal offspring. You know what she's doing? She's killing her grandkids. Lovely people, right? I mean, she's Ahab's daughter, so this is kind of in line with what we know about what she learned from her parents, Ahab and Jezebel. So Athaliah comes along and says, oh, well, if Ahaziah is dead, my son, I'm going to take everybody else out. But here's the hope. You're like, none of this sounds hopeful, Corbett. Here's the hope, verse 11. But Jehoshabeth, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Joram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she would not put him to death. He was hidden with them in the house of God 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. An amazing story. The house of David is about to be cut off. And Jehoshabeth takes her nephew, hides him away in the temple for 6 years so that the line of David has one solitary descendant left. Why? Because God made a promise. God promised in 2 Samuel to David that he would leave his family on the throne until a king came that would have an eternal kingdom. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. Speaking to David, God says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So he moves from a near-term fulfillment in Solomon, who built the temple, to a far-term fulfillment in Christ with an eternal kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. He says, David, you will have someone on the throne until an eternal king shows up from your line. That almost ended right here. There's no one left but this guy, Jehoash, or Joash. And you want to know what his name means? I love how God does this. Jehoash means given by the Lord. Well, who was he given to? You? Me? This was the gift. This was the line through which Jesus would come. His tie to the Davidic line, the messianic prophecies, came from one baby. Unlike the others, when they're killed, they had already had sons to carry on the family line. Not Joash. Joash is a baby. It comes down to one baby in the Davidic line, and God says, I made a promise, and I will not fail. Even in the midst of all this vengeance, some of this is the direct hand of the Lord in vengeance. Some of it is just people being wicked people. But in the midst of all that, God says, no, there's hope. I made you a promise of a Savior, and I will ensure that it comes true. I love that. He preserves the Davidic line. So what do we need to take from that? Well, first of all, there's always hope in God's vengeance. We have to deal with the vengeance of God, but he always combines his vengeance with hope. Think about it. Back in the garden, right? He hadn't even kicked Adam and Eve out yet. That was part of his vengeance. Before he'd even done that, he promises them, I'm going to fix this, right? You made the mess, but I'll fix it. Fast forward to the flood, right? Human wickedness has gone rampant, out of control. God's vengeance shows up in the flood, but he preserves Noah. We see it here all the way through the Old Testament. There's always hope coupled with the vengeance of God. And of course, we fast forward to Revelation, right? We've seen that. And my favorite parts of that book are, despite the horrible judgments of God being poured out righteously and justly on a rebellious world, and we see all the terrible things that happen, what is he continually doing in Revelation? Preaching the gospel. He sends an angel to fly over the earth and preach the gospel. There's 144,000 Jewish missionaries preaching the gospel. He has the two witnesses in Jerusalem preaching the gospel. In the middle of his wrath, there is always, always hope. We need to understand that. That gives us hope. It makes us grateful. It shows us the kind of God that we truly serve. Right? We deserve the sentence of Jezebel. That kind of gruesome, grim end is what you and I deserve. And he's told us in advance, just like he did in our text. Jeroboam, Baasha, Ahab, Jezebel, he prophesied all of their ends ahead of time so that when it came about, everybody would know it was his hand. He's done the same thing in this. Right? We've been reading it in Revelation. We know exactly the prophecy of the ultimate fulfillment of his vengeance. And he will bring that about down to the letter the same way he did here. Down to the minutest detail, like dogs eating Jezebel in a courtyard. It's going to happen. But there's hope. Always hope with our Savior. Which means that there's really only two things to consider this morning. Either you're someone who has already trusted in Christ as your only hope in the face of a loving but also a vengeful God. This kind of a thing ought to just deepen your appreciation for his grace and for your Savior. I pray that you would walk out of here this week and dwell on the fact that Christ suffered more greatly for you than maybe you often think about. It should deepen your love for your Savior. If you're not a follower of Christ, your end is that of Jezebel, and it's not pretty. But it doesn't have to be. There's hope for you as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is such a privilege for us to have your word where we can get a full picture of you. We can be tempted to just read pieces and parts of your word that give us the comfortable small snippets of who you are, but you are gracious enough to give us everything we need for godliness. I pray that we would remain in your word like the Bereans in Acts 17, that we would seek your face in your word daily. That we would take the difficult parts with maybe the simpler or more easy to understand parts and get a full picture of who you truly are. And may that picture cause our gratefulness to you to grow deeper and deeper. May we see just how much wickedness is inherent in us and what we deserve. May we understand the kind of vengeance that you bring against wickedness because you have to as a holy and just and pure God. And God, we praise you that you chose instead to crush your Son rather than us. Thank you for that, for the hope that you give. May we be bearers of your hope to those we know in this world that are without it, because we know what their end looks like. And may we be faithful to take the hope that you've given us and the gratitude for your grace and your Son, and may we be faithful to spread that to others. I pray that you would bless the rest of this Lord's Day to your glory as we go through it and have the opportunity to worship with fellow saints and to sing praises to your name for which you are truly due. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.